At this time, let me invite you to turn to John's first epistle, his first letter, 1 John 2. This is found on page 1218 in your pew Bible. First John 2, we'll read the first two verses of the chapter. Pay attention. This is the Word of God. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So far from the Word of God. Well, we spent time, three sermons on these two verses. But we must still address one more thing before we move on, and it really deserves its own sermon. What we come to today is the misunderstanding of this passage. And it's unfortunate because this passage is saying such high and lofty and glorious things about Christ's universal scope of His kingdom to the whole world, to bring His own kingdom into this world and to press out the kingdom of darkness. And yet what happens is there's a little bit of a discussion, a little bit of a debate, and it has to do with what he says at the end of verse 2. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, and here's the section, but also for those of the whole world. There is a broad, sweeping misunderstanding of Christ's atonement in the Western church today. Something has been significantly lost in the church that believes and walks in the gospel. When we speak about the atonement, what I mean is the death of Christ on the cross, which affects salvation as the reestablishment of the relationship between God and sinner so that we are brought into fellowship with the triune God. That's John's point at the beginning of this letter. We've said, he said, he's preaching so that we would be brought into fellowship with God. Now, all Christians agree with this general definition of the atonement, that the atonement is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that brings us into a right relationship with God. But as we read the Scriptures, and as we interact with the teaching of the Bible, an issue of controversy arises, or at least, if not a controversy, at least an assumption is made around this question: for whom did Jesus Christ die? For whom did Jesus Christ die? Who is the atonement for? Many would say, it's very clear. Look at the text. It says, but also for those of the whole world. He died for the whole world. But we need to slow down, because typically two main distinctions are considered when we not only read this verse in itself, but we read the whole Bible together. And those two main distinctions that we need to consider when it comes to the atonement is this: what is the extent of the atonement? And what is the efficacy of the atonement? What is the extent of the atonement? For whom did Jesus intend to die? For whom did Jesus intend to atone? Did he die for the whole world indiscriminately without any distinction for every single person in all of their sins? Or did he die for those, as the scriptures would speak of, who were predestined, who were elected before the world's beginning? What is the extent of the atonement? Secondly, what's the efficacy of the atonement? How effectual, how powerful, how successful was the death of Christ in bringing people to salvation? Did he save all for whom he died? Or did he simply secure the potential salvation of every person? Was the atonement of Christ a universal atonement? That is, he died for everybody and for all their sins. Or was the atonement of Christ a particular atonement? A death that was definite in its purpose and in its nature. Our church, our denomination, agrees with the Protestant Reformation that the atonement of Christ is a definite atonement, that it was made for particular people, that Christ died not for the whole world indiscriminately, but he died specifically for the elect. Let me give you a definition of definite atonement. It states that in the death of Jesus Christ, the triune God intended to achieve the redemption of every person given to the Son by the Father in eternity past, and to apply the accomplishments of his sacrifice to each of them by the Spirit. The death of Christ was intended to win the salvation of God's people alone. Our shorter catechism asks this question in question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Christ died to purchase a people, not a possibility. Further, Christ's atoning work is the ground of universal gospel mission. It's because Christ has died and he will effectually save through the means of the preaching of the gospel that we go out into all of the world to declare the call of God to all people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. What is offered in the gospel precisely is Jesus Christ, in whom all the saving benefits of the gospel have been procured. The atonement is significant. The atonement is important to understand. And where sometimes people will speak about the atonement in certain ways to try and booster up faith and assurance, it really is the biblical understanding of the atonement, particular atonement, definite atonement. Some would call it limited atonement. That really strengthens and secures faith and assurance. John Murray says it this way: the glory of the cross is bound up with the effectiveness of its accomplishments. What was the cross intended to accomplish? Well, the fact that it accomplished what was intended to be accomplished, that's its glory. We want to look then at three passages. I really want to try and stay within at least the framework of John's context, but I'm going to go outside of John's letter and into John's gospel. so that we can understand what John's theology is. And so we're going to look at the cosmos in John's context. We're going to look at Christ's advocacy in John's context, which he speaks of here in 1 John 2. And we're going to look at the scope of the gospel in John's context. So the cosmos, Christ's advocacy, and once we've sorted out the atonement question, we're going to hopefully go to what John is really saying here about the scope of the gospel. Okay? So first, the cosmos in John's context. Look again, 1 John 2:2. And he, Jesus Christ, himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now you remember before, maybe in our, if you were here for our last sermon, that we define propitiation. We said that to propitiate means to win the favor of an offended party by satisfying their anger with some object or action. And the point here is that Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He is the offering himself that satisfies God's wrath, that when he placed himself under the wrath of God and God poured out his wrath upon Jesus who bore our sins, it satisfied the Father. It pleased the Father. And in fact, it brought us into a relationship of love and joy. Mutual love and joy. Father already loved us. That's why he sent Christ to save us. But now we could participate mutually in that love and joy because of Christ. And John here is speaking about this propitiation not only for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. John emphasizes the universal scope of God's redemptive work in Christ. This universal scope means that salvation in all of its parts extend beyond the Jewish people, those who were the covenant people of God. It extends beyond them to include those from every tribe and every language and every nation. The word world is the word cosmos in the Greek. You can hear it like cosmic. And we tend to think about it like maybe in terms of the universe. But John doesn't typically use the word world in terms of the universe. He actually has three main ways of using the word cosmos. Now you should know this. John loves the word cosmos. Out of 180 some times it shows up in the New Testament, John uses it 105 times. More than half. 78 times he uses the word world in the gospel, 23 times in this first letter of John. But we cannot assume that every time we come to the word world, John means the same thing every time. first of all, cosmos can refer to the world as the stage of God's redemptive work through Christ. In other words, Christ came into this world. He was sent into this world. He would soon depart from this world. And so this is the stage. This is where God does his redemptive work. Not in the universe, but in our world, in this world. There's a second way that John uses the word cosmos, and that's most relevant to our sermon today, and let me just share that with you. Cosmos can refer to all of those who are included within Christ's redemptive work, not only Jews, but the whole world. Not only Jew, but Gentile. I'm going to come back to that. Let me just share the third one. That way we'll have all of them in front of us. Cosmos, according to John, can also refer to a distinction made between those who are not in covenant with God and those who are. The world hates you because it hated me first. You see that kind of thing. There's this antithesis between God's people and the world. John, in 1 John, in his letter, he's going to get into this. I tell you, do not love the world or the things of the world. And We're going to get into that a little bit later, not today, but I mean as we move through our series. But that's another way John uses cosmos. Back to number two. Cosmos can refer to all those who are included within Christ's redemptive work. Cosmos can be the stage of God's redemptive work, but cosmos can be the scope, secondly, of God's redemptive work. Think about this. Think about how John uses this way of speaking of the world. In John chapter 4, you may recall, and you can have your Bibles open to the Gospel of John, because I'm going to go through a bunch of different passages, okay? So in John chapter 4, you may recall Jesus is in Samaria, and he comes to a well, and there's a Samaritan woman there, and he speaks to her, and she's amazed. She's like, this is the Messiah. And she goes into the city, and she tells the people, and she gives her testimony to her fellow Samaritans. And they believe in Jesus because of her testimony. But when they come out, and they speak to Jesus directly, this is the conclusion that they come to. This is indeed the Savior of the world. Isn't that interesting? And what they mean there is that, you know, here's a Savior who's a Savior for both the Jew and the Samaritan. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? We are enemies. We don't have the same religion. We don't believe that we actually serve the same God. We are in hostility towards one another, and yet here is the Savior for the world. In John 12, we not only have Samaritans, we have Greeks who want to speak with Jesus. In John 12, and Jesus declares, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." What does he mean by all men? He doesn't mean every single person that ever will exist and has existed. He means all kinds of men. These are Greeks who want to come. These are not Jews. So he means those who are not even Jews. And then a little bit later in verse 47, he says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And there is a link between coming for all, or drawing all kinds of men to me, and him coming to save the world. Jesus is expanding the scope of God's kingdom of saving grace and mercy. It is a salvation for nations. Just as God promised Abraham. Now, we're going to talk about that in a moment. But if we see Jesus here showing how the kingdom of God is much more expansive than just the Jews, you have to appreciate why this is a significant message in the first century context. The Jews expected Jesus to come as the Jewish Messiah who was going to elevate Israel to a place of empire status, and he was going to judge the world. And yet, what is Jesus saying? "I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world." What? That's not in my Bible. That's not how I read it. Now, Jesus is actually saying to them, "Read again. You misunderstand your scriptures." It's fascinating that in this, you know, we look at this and we think, how could these people misunderstand? I mean, this is so clear. Jesus is not this, superhero Messiah. He is the Savior of men. But in the same way, the church today misunderstands certain portions of Scripture, like the issue of limited atonement. If we were to go to John chapter 1, verse 29, we see John the Baptist, who identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, and the assumption is, who takes away the sins of Israel. But he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now the point that John's making is not that Jesus will take away the sin of every single person who ever lives in the world. Rather, John is like the restoration prophets of old who saw and spoke of the nations coming to Christ in faith and repentance. We see the same dynamic in John 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night because he doesn't want to associate with him. He gives him these flattering words. Oh, we perceive that you're a teacher sent from God. So that Jesus is supposed to go, well, thank you very much for noticing, Nicodemus. That's right. Now, let's be buddy-buddy, right? No. No, Jesus actually responds to the flattery in this way. Nicodemus, you say that you perceive that I'm from God. I tell you, you don't perceive a thing. Because you must be born again in order for you to even perceive the kingdom of God. You can imagine maybe the disciples going, what are you doing, Jesus? This is Nicodemus. Can't you just get along with anybody? And they really mean by that, can't you get along with the people we think you should get along with? Well, Nicodemus pushes back and Jesus doubles down. You can't even enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And what does he do? He highlights how it is that one is born. One is born of the Spirit. The Spirit goes where he wills, just like the wind goes where it appears to will. And what does Jesus do? He brings Nicodemus all the way to John 3:16. John 3:16, that famous slogan for football stadiums. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And this debate about atonement comes and imposes itself on John 3:16. Is the world there that God loves? Is it the elect world? Or is it the whole world? What's the world here? Well, of course it's the elect world, but that's not the point. You're distracting from Christ's actual point, which he gives to you as a punchline in verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The gospel is intended for global dimensions. God's love includes the cosmos. By the way, that's an offense to Nicodemus, more than Jesus saying something like, you got to be born again. But it also all of a sudden puts this whole statement, you got to be born again, into perspective. Because Nicodemus, the one who believes that the Jewish race or the Jewish ethnicity is superior to all other ethnicities, is being told, you cannot put your faith in your birth, Nicodemus. You have to put your faith in another birth, a spiritual birth. You need to be born into this worldwide kingdom. And then Jesus says something else very important in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. So the one who believes in the Son is not condemned. But he who does not believe has been condemned already. You understand, we have a condemned state. I'm talking about this, and I'm going to bring us back in and out of this issue of whether the atonement is limited or whether it's universal. But here's one really important point that really ties into that theme of atonement. People don't go to hell because they reject Jesus. I'm going to say that again. People don't go to hell because they reject Jesus. John says, they're condemned already. They're condemned already because they're sinners and rebels who live out their treasonous lives every day against God. People go to hell because they are God haters and they're God rebels. And if they happen to hear the gospel, and if they happen to reject Jesus, That makes it worse. Well, I hope it's clear that the cosmos in John's context is actually intended to broaden the scope of who the covenant people of God can be. It's not just the Jews. And that theological backdrop gives understanding to 1 John 2:2. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, for the Jew and the Gentile, for men and for women, for slave and for free. Calvin says the design of John was no other than to make this benefit common to the whole church. And then under the word all or whole, he does not include the reprobate, but designates those who should believe as well as those who were then scattered through the various parts of the world. If I could say it again, Christ's atonement provides an actual propitiation, not a potential one. I told you that there was a third use of John's word cosmos, that the idea was that the world is this entity that is in hostility against God and His people. That there's an antithesis, there's enmity between the children of God and the world, who are really the children of the devil. The Jews were used to the world meaning number three. The Jews were used to the world meaning the group that hates God. And that's why they were so shocked and disbelieving over Jesus' teaching on the scope of His redemption, including the world in the second meaning. Imagine for a moment, children, maybe you can think of this. Imagine the worst gang, a violent people, rude people, destructive people. You know, the kind of people that when you see them walking down the street, you kind of go into your house to hide. Imagine if the worst gang was going to come and live in your home. You had been warned your whole life to stay away from these people, this gang. And now we're going to take up the same residence? How would you respond? What would you think? The Jews had the same response when they heard that the Gentiles were going to be brought into God's family. They had been warned the whole time, don't be like the world. Don't be like those people. Don't let them influence you. Don't let them affect your worship. Don't marry them. When I send you into this land, I want you to kill them and eradicate the land of them. And don't even eat a meal with them. And now, we're going to be of the same family? Yes. Because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Because Jesus transforms people out of their old gang and into His family, just like He transformed you. And that's the idea here. That's why it's so shocking. And that's why it's said exactly the way that it's said in the Scriptures. Now, I hope then that it's clear that when John says that he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, he doesn't mean every single person, but what he means is all kinds of people. He's bringing in all the nations, not just Jews. There's going to be Samaritans who are Christians. There's going to be Athenians who are Christians. There's going to be Philippians who are Christians. There's going to be Colossians who are Christians. You see, the whole world. And that brings us to our second point then. Our second point, Christ's advocacy in John's context. John chapter 2, verse 1 says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, here's what I want you to understand. how it would be inconsistent for John to actually be teaching that the whole world means every single person. It wouldn't make sense given what he says here in already what he said in his epistle. Christ's advocacy, he's the advocate with the Father, that's tied to his priestly work. And a priest does two things, children. The priest offers sacrifices, and the priest intercedes. The priest offers sacrifices, and the priest intercedes on behalf of the people. But you see, Jesus' advocacy is for those for whom he died. He advocates for the ones that he laid down his life for. And he didn't just die for us because of the dignity of humanity. It says very specifically he died for our sins. Particular crimes that we've committed, Jesus himself is taking the punishment for those particular crimes. Now, this is not the only place. In Hebrews 7:25, we're told that he is able to save forever or save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And there's this connection between him saving them and interceding for them. The ones he saved are the ones he intercedes for. In Romans 8, we're told, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Again, Paul is connecting Christ's death with his intercession. These are what we call coextensive work, meaning that they're put together. The ones he died for are the ones that he advocates for. If he died for all, he must be the advocate for all. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. Hebrews 9:24 through 28, for example, speaks of Christ appearing in the presence of God for us as a result of his offering himself for us and putting away our sins. Scripture teaches that Christ's advocacy and atonement are particular for the elect. John holds forth the central purpose for salvation, that we would be brought into fellowship with the triune God. That we would be brought into fellowship with the triune God. Are we saying that Christ is advocating for people who are not in fellowship with the triune God? Well, if he laid down his life for them, why would he even advocate for people who he's laid down his life for and who are not in fellowship with God? Because he's praying that they would be brought into fellowship with God. I want you to think about this. If propitiation was for the sins of every single person, Jesus is bringing those in chapter 1, verses 8 and chapter 1, verses 10, who deny that they are sinners and who deny that they sin. He's bringing those who make God a liar into favor with God while they remain in their sin and don't confess their sin and deny their sin. Does that make sense? But I want to say one more thing about this idea of fellowship with God. We've already talked at length about how this is fellowship with the triune God and each of the persons, fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, fellowship with the Spirit. You see, God's salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. In other words, all of the persons within the Godhead cooperate together to save God's people. So I want you to appreciate this. Just as we said before, that I just said a moment ago, that his advocacy is limited to those for whom he died. And in John 3, we talked about the Holy Spirit who brings regeneration. The intention of the Father and the Son and the Spirit must be harmonious and unified because they have one will. So the Father's predestination is not universal. It is a particular people. He chose particular people. He does not give everyone to the Son. He gives the elect to the Son. The Holy Spirit's work of regeneration is not universal. Jesus says that not everyone is born again, but rather the Holy Spirit, by His own will, determines who is born again. And so the Spirit moves upon whom He wills, and many are called, but few are chosen, Jesus says. So if the Father's predestination is not universal, and the Spirit's regeneration is not universal, why would the Son's atoning and substitutionary death be universal? That would put a disunity within the Trinity. Here's God saying, here, I'm going to give these to you. And Jesus is like, I'm going to die for all of them. And the Holy Spirit's saying, I'm making born again, I'm making alive these particular people. And Jesus is like, no, I died for all of them. You should make all of them alive. You see the problem here. The idea of a universal atonement puts forward a disunified Trinity. Well, that brings us to my third point. The scope of the gospel in John's context. It's important to understand the limitations of the atonement. And everyone limits the atonement. Either you limit the extent of the atonement or you limit the efficacy of the atonement. Either Jesus died for everybody and He created a potential for some to be saved, or He died for His own people and they will be saved. But you limit in some way. But that's not really what John's talking about here. What's amazing here is that John is again reminding us that God's love is a global love, a love without partiality, a salvation for the rich and the poor, for the slave and the free, for the Jew and the Gentile. All can be brought into fellowship with God through Christ by means of sharing the gospel, which is built on Old Testament promise and expectation and is unveiled in New Testament fulfillment. You think about God's promise of a child to Abraham, and what did He say as He promised this child to Abraham? In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then in chapter 22 of Genesis, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we could go to many other passages. We could go to Isaiah, where we hear through Isaiah the Father's plan for the Son of God. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. When Christ is exalted, receiving all authority in heaven and on earth, what does He do? He sends the church out into the world, to the nations. Go, make disciples of the nations. In fact, receiving this authority is for the purpose of receiving all those that the Father gave the Son. Think about Christ's own prayer in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given Him, He may give eternal life. All authority has been given so that the ones that have been given to Him can receive eternal life. J.I. Packer says, the gospel is a summons to faith and repentance. It is to be proclaimed to all men without distinction. That's what the Bible is saying here. This is John's point. Jesus is not merely the Jewish Messiah, but ultimately the Savior of the world. And because of this, the gospel can freely and indiscriminately be offered to all in the confidence that those whom the Father has given the Son are taken from Jew and Gentile alike, and that the Father will draw them to Christ. Now, I want to deal with something real practical here as I close. Some will object to limited atonement on the basis of being able to freely share the gospel. They'll say this, how can you truly offer the gospel to everyone if Christ didn't die for everyone? Well, actually, definite atonement empowers evangelism. It's exactly the opposite. God, first of all, is sovereign over evangelism. You can declare the good news of Jesus knowing that the power is not in your presentation. The power is not in your audience's ability to understand the gospel. The power is not in their desire. It's not in their belief. Rather, the power of evangelism rests solely upon the all-powerful God who sovereignly determined to save people from every tribe and language and nation, and who comes and, as it were, invades the heart, who, as it were, quickens to life by the power of the Spirit. God is sovereign over evangelism. You want to know how you know that you actually believe this, even if you struggle with believing this? When you pray, you don't say things like, oh God, I thank you for Mr. Smith that I'm praying for over there, that you gave him free will and he can reject you. Thank you for giving him free will. You don't say stuff like that. You say, oh God, please save Mr. Smith. Please invade his life. Please soften his heart. Please open his eyes and let him see. You pray as if God is sovereign in evangelism. It's because he is. So we can preach the gospel freely. But also the gospel call is conditional. The gospel is a promise made and fulfilled upon the condition of receiving Christ and resting upon him alone for salvation. The gospel does not discriminate, but it goes to many, saying, any who believe in Christ will be saved. All who respond do so by the Spirit's work. I'm not being disingenuous because I don't know who God has ordained to respond. All I know is that I'm supposed to tell everyone the gospel. This is John Murray. He says that what the ambassador of the gospel demands in Christ's name is that the lost and helpless sinner commit himself to that all-sufficient Savior with the plea that in thus receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation, he will certainly be saved. And what the lost sinner does on the basis of the warrant of faith is to commit himself to the Savior with the assurance that as he thus trusts, he will be saved. What he believes then in the first instance is not that he has been saved, but that believing in Christ salvation becomes his. He doesn't even have to believe in who the atonement was for. Because he doesn't, you know, we say stuff like this sometimes, you know, well, if you believe Jesus died for you. No, if you believe Jesus can save you. All right, that's the point. It's not like sorting out the question of the atonement. That's what leads to salvation. It's taking hold of Christ. Thirdly, evangelism is a means of salvation. This is one of the main ways that God brings the elect into his saving work. Gospel preaching, gospel sharing is used by the Spirit to enable the elect to exercise their faith in Jesus in response to the promise of God. When we present the gospel, we're not offering something unavailable. We're offering Christ, who truly saves all who come to him in faith. I want you to consider, finally, Christ's own example. You can hear it in Matthew chapter 11. There he is before the crowd, and at that time Jesus prays. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. This is he saying in the hearing of these people, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What a prayer. Sovereign grace. And then he turns to the crowd and he declares, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." That's gospel. That's the free offer of the gospel. Even though just a moment ago he just prayed regarding sovereign grace. Definite atonement does not dismiss or shut down the free offer of the gospel. Rather, the atonement establishes the free offer of the gospel. Friends, here's Christ's invitation to you to come to him. For he is the propitiation for the sins of the world. And what does he say? He tells you, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Amen.